Well, welcome. It's good to see everybody on this Memorial Day weekend. If you're new to us, my name is Matt. I'm the lead pastor here, and I want to extend to you a very warm welcome. I'm very glad you're here. If you've been with us at all, I've been in a series on shepherding your emotions. Kind of, what do we do when we have these emotions that show up like tsunamis in our hearts and threaten to overwhelm us and control us? I'm going to do a little deviation and talk about something that is a little more, at least in theme with Memorial Day. I typically don't do that. I typically don't take a day and talk about something based on that day. I typically preach through a book of the Bible or preach through the Bible using topics. But I wanted to do something a little different this morning. This morning, because we are all here due to the sacrifice of people laying that very costly gift of their lives on the altar of liberty, I wanted to talk about heroes. Heroes. According to Merriam-Webster, a hero is someone who's admired. And they're admired for their fine character qualities or some great act that they've done. A hero is someone who's looked up to. Someone who's worthy of emulation. Do you have any heroes? I share with you just a few of mine. One of my heroes is Dwight D. Eisenhower, who was not only the commanding general of the Allied Expeditionary Force in World War II, but went on to become a two-term president. Eisenhower had both a phenomenal mind for strategy, and he also had the winsome ability to pull together people who hated each other and get them to work together towards a great end. And for that, I look to him for how to lead. Another one of my heroes is Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. was able to spot injustice that had integrated itself into the culture in such a way that most people didn't even notice. And it was because of the moral compass that led him and his gift to be able to articulate what injustice looked like as opposed to justice, that he was able to lead a whole generation of people to another understanding of what rights, civil rights looked like. Another one of my heroes, and you can laugh, but this is just, I'm a U2 fan, is Bono, okay? I love Bono because Bono, instead of using his platform as a rock star to indulge himself in every way imaginable, he's actually used his position to raise millions upon millions of dollars to address famines in Africa. Heroes. Who are your heroes? Here's what Hebrews chapter 13 says to us about heroes or leaders. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and don't imitate them, imitate their faith. I want to argue this morning that we all need heroes. We're living in an age that is in desperate, desperate need of heroes. We are hungry for people who will not settle for the status quo in their lives or in the world. We need people who are willing to leave the safe, predictable confines of the spectator section of life and who are actually brave enough to walk down onto the field and to jump in the game with both feet. We need people who are willing to risk failing and loss because, frankly, there is way more to life than living safely and avoiding failure. We live in a very cynical time. Heroes are no longer in fashion. We live in a time where there seems to be a scandal behind every public figure, a time when, like the Wizard of Oz hiding behind the curtain, there seems to be an insecure little fraud hiding behind every appearance of greatness. And we live in a world where every day we see seemingly great people exposed as paper-thin posers. A well-known writer was recently sitting down with a group of college students from Northwestern University, and she asked this group of students, who are your heroes? Who do you admire? Who do you want to be like? Their answer surprised her. It surprised me too. Their answer was, we don't have any heroes. There's no one we aspire to be like. In the course of that conversation and other conversations with college students, she realized this was not an isolated incident. This is a generational thing. The emerging generation has been so cynicized by our hollow age that not only do they not have any heroes, most of them didn't aspire for anything greater than peer acceptance, personal pleasure, with a little bit of prestige thrown in. Way back when my family was living in St. Louis, Missouri, I remember driving down I-64, which sort of bisects St. Louis, and there was a series of billboards that was advertising a clothing line. And so imagine, you've seen this before, you have these billboards, and each billboard was showed this fashionably dressed, stick-thin model with like bags under their eyes, sort of this ironic, depressed look on their face, like they've been doing heroin and now had a hangover. And the caption in the ad was, "Just be." Just be. And I remember thinking, what's the unspoken message here? The unspoken message is, don't strive after anything. Don't want something and go after it. Don't sweat and agonize and give yourself to becoming everything God created you to be. Don't hope for more. Just be. Just be who you are. And I remember thinking, that is tragic. Because God made you for greatness. God made you for significance. God made you for eternity-shaping impact and life-fulfilling meaning. You were made in the image of God, not in the image of some model on a billboard. You were made for greatness. But the bottom line is, in and of yourself, you don't possess naturally and effortlessly the significance God wants for you. You've got to give all of you have to work out the gift of grace that God sovereignly, graciously, and mercifully worked within you. You can't become sanctified. You can't be all that God wants you to be by just being. Here's the reality. I looked at those billboards and I thought, you know, whether you're a Christian or not, nobody buys into that billboard, just be. The models who were on the billboard, they had a reason for taking that job. They worked hard to get to the place where they could actually sign with a modeling agency and make a living like that, and they wanted to further their careers and maybe get into acting or something. They'd done what it took to get up on that sign, and the reason they had for doing it denied the whole reason of just be. There were ad execs who came up with the idea for the campaign. They worked hard, and they had to win an argument in the boardroom as to why their idea was better than anybody else's. Nobody believes in the idea of just be, except for unthinking people who look at the ad and got fooled not only out of their money, but out of their dignity. The truth is, every one of us wants to have a life that we can be proud of, in a good way. So how do we achieve greatness? How do we achieve a life that matters? From a biblical perspective. Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's very simple. Paul says this, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We've got to follow Christ. Okay, what does that look like? What does it look like to follow Christ down here in the week-in, week-out grind called the real world? This is where church history and people can help us. There are others who've gone before us that God has been so kind to give His church, who have demonstrated what a passionate pursuit of God's heart looks like when clothed in flesh and blood, who show us what faithful loyalty to Jesus looks like when it's all on the line. And we can follow Christ by following them as they followed Christ. Don't just be. Embrace something. Go after something. This is what Paul said as he thought about this whole idea of your life. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run to win. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I buffet my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's the opposite of just be. Paul was heroic, and we should follow his example. You know, we're a Presbyterian church, and Presbyterians do a phenomenal job of emphasizing the ultimacy of God in all things. We dig deep enough, we're always going to find God. God's wisdom, God's power, God's love, God's justice, God's mercy. We see His presence as pervasive in all of history, called providence. But where sometimes we can, as Presbyterians, miss it, is that we can disregard the significance of just how much of a difference we as people can make. And you don't have to be squeamish about that. God Himself chooses to use people and use them powerfully, including you. So who are your heroes? Why are they your heroes? What makes them great? Are your heroes helping you follow Christ and live honorably? Are your heroes helping you see what it looks like to reshape your world in a redemptive direction? Hebrews 13 again. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. And I love this. Imitate their faith. That's so simple. That's so childlike. Think about that. It's humbling. You don't have to invent some extraordinary way of serving God right now. Just look around in history and imitate somebody. You know how children learn? Your children don't learn. They're not an SP Kids learning philosophy. Children learn by imitation. And what is it today that we're to imitate about leaders of the previous generation who've left us so much? We don't imitate the way they did stuff per se. That's stylistic. That's bound by time and culture. What we do is we imitate their faith, how they lived by faith in the promises of God. Styles change, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this morning, I just want to share with you about one of my heroes. I'm going to take about 10 more minutes to do it. One of my heroes is a man named Jim Elliot. I first read about Jim Elliot in a book called In the Shadow of the Almighty, and then I followed that up by In the Gates of Splendor, and I followed that up with a book called The Savage, My Kinsman. You can get these on Amazon, all written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. But I was 22 years old the first time I picked up In the Shadow of the Almighty. I'd only been a Christian for about a year, and I didn't have any heroes. And reading that story changed my life. Jim was born in 1927. He was born in Portland, Oregon. And he but he was in church before he was even born, in his mother's womb. And he remembers his father making worshiping every Sunday a very high priority for his family. At the church he attended, there was no child care, there was no children's programs, and so he was expected, even as a little one, to sit and listen and learn. I love what his mother said. His mother said this: "I don't think it hurts any child to learn to sit quietly through an adult meeting. It's good for their nerves." Maybe not good for mine. Jim's dad read the scriptures to his children every day. And all of the children remembered learning how to worship by watching his mom and dad sing, and learning how to pray by listening to his mom and dad pray, and learning how to repent by watching his mother and father repent. they learned what worship looked like because of their parents. In 1945, Jim went to Wheaton College, and he went to college with a purpose. He said, "My purpose in going to college is to live for God with a singleness of mind and to impact the world for His glory." Jim Elliot was not a lukewarm, morally indecisive, crowd-pleasing, dabble in Jesus when it's convenient for me kind of Christian. He was passionate. He loved God. He loved life. And he lived life wide open, full throttle, all out. He was on the wrestling team at Wheaton, and he was a three-time collegiate wrestling champion. In fact, he was so into wrestling, one of his friends once asked him, "Jim, do you love wrestling, really?" To which Elliot replied, "Well, before the match, I'm terrified. During the match, I'm in agony. After the match, I'm exhausted. But to answer your question, yes, I love wrestling." And Jim, even as a college student, didn't dabble in the scriptures. He dove headfirst into them. And he didn't only wrestle with other people, he wrestled with the scriptures, he wrestled with God himself. And the time he spent with God showed him both the reality of his own sinful heart and also showed him the greatness of the grace of God. Let me read an entry from his journal that he wrote as a 21-year-old. This is what he said. "I lack the fervency, vitality, life in prayer which I long for. I know that many consider it fanaticism when they hear anything which does not conform to the conventional sleep-inducing sermons that so often drip out of lukewarm lips. But I don't want to tolerate sin in my life and in the church without so much as tilting one hair of my eyebrow. Cold prayers, like cold suitors, are seldom effective in their aims." 21 years old. Do you wrestle like that? I want to. What we see in Jim Elliot is this mixture of spiritual intensity, focus of will, physical energy, and literary eloquence. He was a rugged athlete. He was a natural leader. He was a sensitive writer. He was a very loyal friend. And he had this vivid personality. He was anything but boring. He brought life to everyone he was around, and he injected life into anything he was part of. One of my friends remarked on Jim Elliot, saying that if you took the genes from C.S. Lewis and William Wallace and Billy Graham and you splice them together, you'd kind of get Jim Elliot. There at Wheaton, Jim majored in Greek. He felt this strong call on his life. Here's what he felt called to. He felt that God was calling him to the hardest place, to go and find people who had the very least chance of hearing the gospel of Jesus. He wanted to go to a people who had no Bible in their language so he could translate the Bible to them and tell them about the hope of the gospel. And he knew that if he majored in Greek, it would help him do that. And if he was on the wrestling team, it would toughen his body for the task God was calling him to. And it was there in his major that he met his future wife, Elizabeth. Jim and Elizabeth began to love each other deeply, but they kept their budding romance submitted to the will of God at each step. Jim never chased girls because he literally believed that Jesus alone was enough for his personal fulfillment. He didn't need Jesus plus anything to fill his heart up. And he was able to relax in the truth that God knew what he needed and would take care of him when the time was right. Now, this is very incredibly meaningful and impressive to me because Jim Elliot was a 21-year-old guy and he felt the same thing any other 21-year-old guy would feel. In fact, he was confessing his sin. One of his journal entries said this: "I boarded the train at Billings, Montana at 5:30 a.m. I slept fitfully until 9. One woman near me seemed to encourage the red-eyed imp, lustful desire. Having now read some of the word and prayed, I'm so angry at myself." Just a kid, a guy, testosterone, right? But Jim found a way of freedom from lust by marinating his mind on the truth of the gospel. This is what he said. To the soul which has tasted of Christ, the tempting music of sultry voices, the haunting appeal of smiling eyes, all of these lose power. Fill me, O Spirit of God, with all of the fullness of God. There's a lesson there for all of us. You know, the only way you experience liberation from lust or anything else is by experiencing a depth of intimacy with Jesus. There's no other way. Willpower doesn't work. You've got to worship something greater and bigger than. And Jim had such a passion to know Jesus. Again, from his journal as a 21-year-old. God, I pray that you would light these idle sticks of my life so that I may burn for you. Consume my life, for it's yours. I'm not looking for a long life, but a full one. Like you, Lord Jesus. God makes his ministers a flame of fire. But am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the inflammable asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of your Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Can you bear this, my soul, a short life? Make me your fuel, O flame of God. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then that takes us to Jim on the mission field. There he is in Ecuador, down in South America. It's January 8th, 1956. By now he's married to Elizabeth and they have a 2-year-old daughter, Valerie. And Jim is standing with 4 other men on a sandbar deep in the jungle beside a river. They'd landed their float plane in the river to try to make contact with a Stone Age tribe of natives called the Aka Indians. 5 men, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, who flew the plane, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian. These 5 men were all exceptional leaders. They were the cream of the crop, the very, very best of their generation, all in their mid-20s. And they'd left the promise of the American dream behind because they felt called by God to reach these Aka Indians. Their wives and their children were back at a base camp. Now, we need to understand that the Aucas were savages. Now, it's not politically correct to use the word savage in this day and age. But these Aucas deserve the title. They really were killers, cannibals. The 5 missionaries knew that. In fact, the only contact the Aucas had ever had with outside people was murdering them. They could not count beyond 3. There was no word for God in their language, only words for evil and evil spirits. In fact, their whole value system was that they reveled in deceit and hatred and evil. But God loves Stone Age people who hate others. And Christ had called these 5 men and their wives and children to follow Jesus into Aka territory because he loved these people. You think about it. 5 couples, all in their mid-20s, talented, well-educated, fun-loving, with everything to live for, everything in front of them, everything to look forward to, and they risk it all for a small group of jungle people that had absolutely no significance in the world. Why? Because they were following God who sent his glorious Son into the jungle of this world to win savages like me and you. And anybody who's ever truly had the penny drop on God's love for them knows that you cannot contain God to the confines of your heart. It is not for your consumption only. These 5 guys, missionaries, had worked hard to contact the Aucas in a way that would seem very non-threatening. So what they did was they would fly their plane at very low altitude over the village and circle it. And as they circled the village, they would lower a rope with a pail on the bottom and they would give the Aucas tools that would be useful to them. Pots, pans, knives, things like that. And the Aucas slowly had begun to respond. As a gift would come down in the bucket, they would put a return gift in the bucket. They put cooked monkey meat in there and fruit. And once they even put a live parrot in there that the children of the missionaries used for a pet. But on January the 8th, they didn't come with gifts. One of the older men had stirred up the younger men and convinced them that these outsiders were coming to harm them and they needed to attack Jim and the other guys. That day, Nate Saint had taken up the plane to recon the mission here and noticed that there was a large group of Indians walking towards the sandbar, and he thought, this is the day they must be coming to meet us. So they landed on the river, stood at the sandbar, and waited. After about an hour, there were two Aka women appeared from the other side of the jungle, but it was only to distract the missionaries from the attackers that were approaching behind. Two of the men waded into the river to go greet the women. As the lead attacker ran forward with his spear, but the lead attacker slipped and fell, and they lost the element of surprise. The missionaries turned around, saw what was happening, and realized this is a trap, an ambush. What would you do? The missionaries were armed. They all had pistols. There was a rifle in the cockpit of the airplane that was there to protect themselves against animals. But they all agreed beforehand, if we're attacked by humans, we're not going to defend ourselves. So they pulled their guns out. They shot up in the air to try to scare the Indians. But as the Akas approached, they laid down their weapons. Nate Saint ran back to the cockpit of the plane and tried to get a radio message out. But as he was inside the cockpit, one of the Akas stabbed him in the back with a spear. The rest of the men began to try to reason with the Akas and speak to them in their language. But one by one, they speared each one to death. None of them fought back. And within 5 minutes of this encounter, there were 5 women widowed, and there were 9 children with no fathers. 2 days later, this event was on the front page of every newspaper in the United States. The paper in Pittsburgh, and I can't remember the name of the paper, but there was a storyline in bold print on the front of the newspaper was, "What a waste! What a waste!" The story asked the question, and where was Jesus in all of this? The Savior didn't seem to do any saving that day. Where was Jesus? Well, he was right there on the beach beside his loyal friends. You see, when the killing was finally over, the Akas in the war party saw something that they'd never seen before. According to a report written in Christianity Today, 40 years after this happened, Christianity Today went down and interviewed the very men who had killed the missionaries. And they said it was after the last one had died that above the trees, the Aka warriors saw something that they called outsiders. There were these radiant, otherworldly beings that were full of light, and all the Akas fell down in fear. And they began to hear sounds that they'd never heard before, which only later, after the Akas had come to faith in Christ, they recognized. Because every one of the killers on the beach that day ended up receiving Christ. And after they came to Christ and missionaries brought them to the United States, they recognized the sound that they had heard as the singing of a choir. Apparently God had granted these savages that he had sovereignly elected a visible attestation that the men that they had just murdered were special as angels sang these missionaries into heaven. And it was the way the missionaries died and the brilliant light and the sound that the Akas heard that caused the natives a profound unrest. They were discombobulated by what had happened. And it was the death of these heroic men and the faithful lives of their heroic wives that awakened a whole generation for the sake of Christ. Jim's wife Elizabeth, who I read every day by the way, went back to the people who had killed her husband. She and 2 of the other wives went back as the lead missionaries now, and they led the tribe to Christ. Nate Saint, the pilot's son, Steve, grew up and went back and spent his life as a missionary among the Akas. You see, the devil miscalculated. He thought he was getting rid of 5 repugnant missionaries who were encroaching on his territory in South America. But by the grace of God, the heroism of these men and their wives translated into literally thousands around the world standing up to say, I will take their place to be a mouthpiece for Jesus in a hard place. You know, there's no greater love than to be willing to die so that somebody else can live. For us as the people of God to say, I'm going to choose to live simply, that other people can simply live. What a waste! It was not a waste. I'm going to tell you what a waste is. A waste is living for yourself. Today we're told, the whole emerging generation is told, just be yourself. And there's some validity in that, okay? But I think we can all say, in a very, really, a really very important way, don't just be yourself, because frankly, you're not that interesting. And neither am I. Instead, go find a hero. Someone in church history. Someone who went hard after God. And follow that person towards Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if you do that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to blossom into becoming the person God really intends for you to be. Jim Elliot and his friends followed Christ, and there was no place where they wouldn't follow his will. They said, Lord, here, take all of me. They stood in the offering plate and offered not their money, but themselves. Will you follow Christ? Have you given him the right to the most precious parts of who you are? Because here's the thing. Every part in your life that you try to preserve from the light of God, that you try to keep from God putting his hand on, that is the very place that you are most enslaved. And that is the very place that's going to cause the most damage to your soul. Will you say, Lord, here am I. No prenups, no hedging my bets, no loopholes. Here, take me, all of me, here. Because if you do that, You will not even think about yourself. You won't think about yourself as good or bad or heroic or anything. But you will be heroic. You'll be fixated on Jesus, and you will be heroic as the outflow of your life radiates that. You don't have to try to be a spiritual leader. You will be. And the courage of your life will make Jesus' supremacy the unavoidable issue everywhere you go. And your life will show that it's actually possible not to surrender to the status quo of our culture where self is king. Your life will show that heaven is real and that Jesus is worthy. Will you follow Jesus? Because if you follow him, you'll become a leader by the moral force of who you are, and it won't be because you're trying to summon it up. You become like what you worship. God will use you in a mighty way to impact the world. But if you dabble in the prevailing religious culture in Nashville, which is just sort of this who really gives a rip, convenient, feel-good religion, or if you just live for yourself like the rest of the world, you know what's going to happen? Your life will implode into utter triviality, and you will get to the end wondering, what was it all for? But as the writer to Hebrews said, there is a joy set before us that so outperforms, absolutely outperforms every worldly promise, that men like Moses can leave the pleasures of Egypt to be counted as a slave with the people of God. And Paul can say, whatever was my profit, I consider loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. That we can be like the one in the parable that says, when they found the treasure in the field, they went and sold everything they had to get that treasure because it was so much greater. Let's remember the heroes we have in church history. And let's not any of us surrender our lives to the status quo of so what life purpose. He's worthy. And he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray.